Nowhere should the social aspect of the new man be more evident than in the home. The single most important social institution in the world. It is difficult to see how Christianity can have any positive effect on society if it cannot transform its own homes. About the time I was saved, I shortly after that, I met a man that was to me a model of Christianity and a model of what a husband should be and a model of what a father should be. And his name was Don. His wife's name was Rhonda. And they were very dear to me for a number of reasons. He was a deacon in the church where I was. He was my Sunday school teacher as well and became my friend. In fact, both of us came down to Bible college. We commuted to college together, and I learned so much more from him and really grew to love him, even though we sort of grew apart because he was, when he went to college, he was already a junior or middle of his junior year, and I was just a freshman. And so as time went on, he graduated and went on to seminary out west, got a church, and his church grew for a time and was doing well. And for about 3 or 4 years, even maybe 5, I just didn't talk to him. I finally found out where he was at, and I called him one day and chatted with him. And it was sort of a different person. The one that I had known previously, it just his voice, his spirit. And he asked me what I was doing about rescuing. And I said, I'm not sure what you're talking about. And of course, he was talking about, remember the big thing, Operation Rescue, that was huge here several years ago. That's where, it's still going on to some degree, where pro-lifers would go and, you know, chain themselves to abortion clinics and be civilly disobedient, get arrested for the cause of the lives of children. He had gotten very much involved in that movement. And he began to challenge me on the phone as to why I'm not involved in that movement. I really need to be involved in that movement. And, I was pastoring in an area that was very, very conservative. I mean, even the non-Christians were conservative and pro-life. And I mean, there wasn't even an abortion clinic within 100 miles. Well, maybe not that far, maybe 50 miles at least where I was. And so I kind of found myself sort of on the defense and not really knowing why I was defending myself. And it was just, I remember hanging up the phone thinking, man, that was just weird. And about a year later, I found out that, and just was just stunned, that this man that I so admired had left his wife, run off with his secretary that he had been having an adulterous relationship with for several years. And his wife even took back her maiden name, and just, it was one of the most discouraging moments in my Christian life, because I had so much admiration for this man. He was covering his adulterous life with this seemingly righteous cause. And while he was waving the flag of the sanctity of human life, he was lowering the flag of the sanctity of his very own home. John MacArthur has said, "Nowhere should the social aspect of the new man be more evident than in the home. The single most important social institution in the world. It is difficult to see how Christianity can have any positive effect on society if it cannot transform its own homes." End quote. So my question to you this morning, and it's not my desire to heap guilt trips, but has Christianity transformed your home? Has it? I'm not talking about, you know, Bible verses all over the place, so that's a good idea. And I think the scripture we looked at earlier would validate having scripture truth in different places in every room of your home to remind you who you are and what you represent as a believer in Christ. But that's not what I'm talking about when I ask you if Christianity or has Christ changed your home. Last I checked, humans make up homes, right? Wife, husband, kids, parents. And I purposely gave it to you in that order because that's the order Paul gives it, which is very interesting to me, by the way. When Paul talked to the Colossians about the sanctity of the home, he dealt with those who were living there. You don't see him getting off on what you have or don't have, even though we need to be scrutinizing those things. He deals with their character. And he gives each one of us in the home very specific commands. If these commands are followed from our hearts, they will sanctify our homes. Now, these commands here found in verses 18 through 21, sort of an abbreviated version of what Paul says in the book of Ephesians. I mean, these are bare-knuckled commands. These are challenging. They're radical. They leave absolutely no room for wiggling. And they challenge us in this generation, our own, you know, PC generation. And so, I just want to, there's four commands. Wives are to submit, husbands are to love, children are to obey, and parents are not to exasperate their children. Those are the commands. So they're strong commands, but this has to do with the sanctity of the home. First, wives. I don't know why he starts with wives. Maybe it's because when you think of a home, don't you think of the woman in the home? I mean, I do. When I was in school, I didn't think about my dad being back home. I thought about my mom being back home. And if I got sick, I thought about the fact that I could go. I knew I could go because mom would be there. Isn't the home the place that the scripture says should be the greatest sphere of influence that a woman has? I'm not hearing any amens out there. And I'm not speaking against the woman that works. I understand there are circumstances that you can do nothing about. So don't leave here saying, well, Pastor, you know, wanted to make me feel bad because I'm working. No, but that's still, when you read the Bible, that's where your greatest influence is going to take place. And so Paul starts with wives. He says, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Now, I realize right away, to some of you, this just rubs against the very grain of your soul. And I understand it should in some ways. There are really three reasons why it does. One, because of sin, bottom line. Sin comes into the world, Genesis chapter 3, and the very first thing it does is it dictates to the woman that you will desire to dominate your man. But guess what? He's going to desire to dominate you. And there's this war. And I have to tell you, a wife that's not submitted to God will never submit to her husband. It just isn't going to happen. It's contrary to your nature to submit to your husband. Be encouraged with that, if that makes any sense at all, okay? I mean, your nature does not want to submit to your husband, your human nature. That's why it's nice to have a divine one, amen? God comes in. Christ comes in, and he changes our hearts, and he makes us desirous to follow his plan. It's just that simple. You know, I had, best as I know, unregenerated parents, but they believed in this principle, and they followed it. And we had a pretty good running home. Their hearts weren't changed, but they were following principles. Hey, how much better to have hearts that are changed to follow the principles of God? Amen? Sin in the life of a believing wife will cause all kinds of discombobulation in your marriage. There's nothing in you that will want to submit to a husband, regardless of how loving he may be, if you're not living for God. So sin, and then society fights against it as well. Our postmodern, post-Christian society that rejects the authority of the Word of God and sets up its own rules. Two, to be exact. There are no absolutes, absolutely. And Christianity is a worn-out religion. It doesn't work. Discard it. And you know that's what you're hearing. Brazenly and otherwise in society today. and in our schools. My son came home the other day and we were talking, but he had a great opportunity with his sociology teachers. Ended up spending the entire next class just talking to him about his belief that the Bible is authoritative, and they just couldn't buy it, but they were fascinated by what he believed. And he gave them this quote from Francis Schaeffer, who said this: "If we have no way in which to judge society by way of an absolute, then society becomes the absolute." I don't know about you, but that was a man way ahead of his time. If we have no way to judge society by way of an absolute, then society becomes the absolute. And my son made his appeal to his teachers that they were living their own set of rules that'll constantly be changing. His don't change. Amen? Here's our absolute. And then you've got society, which is constantly in flux. It'll always be changing. It'll be different in 50 years. Is that what you want? And society constantly is telling you, don't go the way of that archaic, Victorian, outdated book, even though you know in your heart it's from God and it's the way to go. And the third reason wives will resist is just from a sinful husband. Either because they're not saved, or they just do not choose the path of God. And in a word, a sinful husband is one who just doesn't love his wife, which is the higher command in this section. Ladies, look at verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands. I know that while it may rub against the core of your being, to the first century women, this would have been the equivalent of the Emancipation Proclamation. The word submit here is the Greek word, it's hupotasso. It means to come under, but it's the way it's written is it's voluntary. You are voluntarily submitting. No woman would ever have thought about this being a voluntary act. In fact, William Barclay, a theologian, said this: under Jewish law, a woman was a thing, a possession to her husband, just like his house or his flocks or material goods. She had no legal right whatever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause, but the wife had no rights whatsoever to initiate a divorce. In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go to marketing. She lived in the woman's apartments and did not join her menfolk, even for meals. From her, there was demanded a complete servitude and chastity. But her husband, pardon the voice, I think I was 13 years old. But her husband could go out as much as he chose. He could enter into many relationships outside the marriage as much as he liked, and would incur no stigma. Both under Jewish and under Greek laws and customs, all privileges belong to the husband and all duties to the wife. What a life. So it's in the light of that that Paul says, ladies, voluntarily submit yourselves to the husband. If that's not motivation enough, it's fitting. It's the right thing to do. Now I realize it's fitting to the Lord that this creates extraordinarily difficult circumstances to the woman who does not have a husband who loves her. We have seen this time and again over the years. And you know, I wish I could just give you, shoot the silver bullet, just give you push the magic button, say, hey, listen, this is the way it's going to work. 1 Peter 3, submit to God, love God. That husband's going to fall in line, get saved. Doesn't always happen that way, does it? But all I know is this: for the extraordinary difficulty, ladies, there is extraordinary grace. And you just have to believe that, because God will give it to you. And grace is more than just that which will save you. It is that which will sustain you in areas and in times you cannot sustain yourself. You have to believe that as you submit lovingly, as unto the Lord, to your husbands. The husbands have the higher call here. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Now, remember what we said about Barclay, what the relationship was, that is the theologian about first century relationships? They weren't built on agape love, but that's the words used here. Husbands, agapao, agape, love your wives. He doesn't say, husbands, eros your wives. That's the Greek word for erotic. They might have expected something like that, because to many husbands, their wives were a little more than a sex toy. And he doesn't use the word phileo, which carries that just being affectionate, being friendly, being her friend. And we want that in a relationship. But he doesn't use that. That might have been tolerable. But imagine the first century man who's told by the Apostle Paul, because he has trusted Christ as Savior, because he has received the agape love of God himself, he must extend that to his wife. This unconditional love. And Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, expands on this. We're not going to take the time to go there, but if you're looking for the reference, verses 22 through 35. A lengthy description of what this love looks like. It's sacrificial. It's giving. It's generous. It sanctifies. So that means the husband is literally over his wife, loving her spiritually. Which is what, in all of my 20 years of ministry, have I heard this over and over again. It is women longing for their husbands to love God and lead them spiritually. And it shows affection. You love your wife like you love your own body. And you guys know you're spending more time in front of that mirror than you need to. He says, love your wife like you love yourself. And I tell you, that's very convicting to me. Because I don't do that like I need to. And it says, don't, and there's a negative, Paul adds, don't be bitter. The opposite of bitterness is sweetness, isn't it? Bitterness is an indicator that you lack love. So what does this love look like? I think it's pretty obvious. At least I thought it was obvious in this friend of mine. But if you hang around someone, you get close enough to them, you'll see what this love looks like in those who truly love their wives like they should. A father figure to me was a man by the name of Dallas Campbell. He was a hard-nosed conservative. His wife gardened with her dress on. And we all kind of chuckled about that, because he was so hard about all these things. He took harsh stands on stuff. But I'll tell you something. There was another side to him. He was so loving to his wife. He absolutely adored that woman, and she adored him back. And all the years that I ministered with him, he was one of my deacons. I learned from him, not perfectly, but I learned from him. His motto was always be sweet. That was his motto. And he lived that motto, to always be sweet. Husbands, here's the command. Love your wives. Children, you knew we'd finally get to them. Obey your parents. The command here is present tense. It's ongoing obedience. That is, the idea here is it characterizes your life in all things. And it comes from two Greek words, this word obey. It's the word where it's the word which means to listen under. Here's, it's the Greek word akouo, you Greek students know. It's the word to listen. You get the, are you listening to me? Have you ever said that to your kid? I've done that a few times. But Ephesians 6, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord for what? This is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Why? That it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. That you may live long on the earth. I shared this a few years ago, but to me it's the best illustration of my own life for this. We were living in Clarion. My son Caleb was about 5, maybe 6 years old. We lived right on a very busy highway, and there was a Pizza Hut right across the street from where we lived. And we were going to go over for pizza. And our whole family walked up, well, which is just 4 of us at the time. We might have had another one, I can't remember. We got up to the curb, and I said to And we had to wait because the cars were just going back and forth very fast. And I'm just sort of waiting, looking for the timing. And I said, okay, let's go. Well, what I meant was, let's go all together in unison. My son just took off running. I didn't mean that. And as he did, there was a car coming on the other side of the street, probably about 45 miles an hour. And he ran right up to the line. And all I could say was, Caleb, stop! And I mean, literally, he went like this. And his shirt was ruffled by the car going by. Children, obey your parents. Listen under. This is right. Honor your father and mother. It's the first commandment with the promise. Here it is. That it may be well with you. And that you may live long. On the earth. I mean, he literally stopped. Just for a minute, think about it, young people. What if he'd have thought, well, you know, I will. Well, I'll look back and figure out what he's trying to tell me in a little bit. That very fraction of a thought would have killed him. But he obeyed on a dime. And you kids are given a wonderful motivation here, too. It's pleasing. Do you see that? To God. It's pleasing to the Lord. You know, the last one says is to us parents. And it's in a negative. Don't provoke your children. You know, my kids make fun of me a lot. I was going to pick on my two boys that are sitting down there today, but I'm not going to have them stand up or anything, but they make fun of me a lot. They especially make fun of me when we sing at the end of communion, when we sing Wonderful Grace of Jesus, they said, Dad, when you try to hit that note at the end, we just bust out laughing because you can't hit it. And they are merciless with me. And I don't think I'm all that bad. But they know better. And they do. They tease me a lot. They tease me. They are merciless with me in the things that they, because they know everything about me. But I don't want to reverse that and be merciless with them. Teasing, having fun, that's one thing. But it says fathers. The word probably would be better translated parents. Parents. It's incorporating husband and wife here. Mother and father, better. Do not provoke your children. Now, Paul puts a positive spin on this. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's for another time. But here we have the result Paul gives us of provoking. Do not provoke. The word provoke literally means to irritate. If you have a New American Standard, it says exasperate. I like that translation because it best carries out the idea of what the writer is trying to tell us here. You're doing something inside of the child when you provoke them, when you irritate them. And the result is, look at it. Just look at that result. The result is, and some of your Bibles say lose heart. Some of your Bibles translate it variously. The New King James has the best translation here. It's the word discouraged. Lest they become discouraged. And I purposely pronounce it that way. Discouraged. The opposite of encouragement is discouragement. Would you agree? To encourage someone is to put courage into them. That's literally what the word means. But it has the same meaning. Encourage. Courage in. Discourage, courage out. That's what it means. That's exactly what this word means. It means when you are exasperating your children, when you're provoking your children, you're reaching inside of their souls, the guts of their beings, and you're pulling out their spirit. You're pulling out their heart, and you're tearing them up. We have to be so careful about this. And I'm talking to myself about the way we talk, the way we discipline, the way we correct, the way we reprove our kids. The word discouraged literally carries the idea of a listless, spiritless child. I'm told by one writer, at least, as I read, that there are a couple of different ways you can break a high-spirited horse. The normal way with the bit and the harness and the saddle and progressively and all of that. And you can do that. You can break the horse and make it do what you want it to do. It'll become obedient to you and it won't lose spirit. It'll still be a full-spirited horse. The other way is just smack it over the head with a 2x4. You'll get the obedience, but you'll rob it of its spirit. And it will never be the horse that it could have been. But we're not talking about horses here. We're talking about our kids, aren't we? And parents, when we exasperate our kids, we're robbing them of their courage. And when we rob them of their courage, we rob them of their potential. Years ago, I heard the statement that children become experts in the areas in which they are praised. And I decided to put that to the test. It works. I don't do it enough, but I believe you ought to praise your kids at least 4 or 5 times for every time you reprove them. At least continuous affirming words, not lies, not exaggerations, but true words that will encourage and build them up. It doesn't mean you don't discipline them. It doesn't mean you can't be strict at times, and you must. But we've got to be pouring courage into our children. Can I get an amen from that? We have to be doing that. We tried it in the church. We won this churchless family to Christ, and the kids were just absolutely wild. I mean, they were wild. They'd crawl under the pews while the services were going on. And this one lady, her name was Doris. I mean, this gal, I mean, she couldn't handle it. She was an older gal. And she came to me just complaining about these kids. I said, well, you realize their family just came to Christ. Give them a break. Well, I know, but they're disrupting the service and everything. I said, do you ever see them sit still? She said, well, no. I said, well, I saw them sit still just the other day. If you see them sit still, I challenged her. Praise him for that. And so she watched him the next week. And sure enough, he actually sat still for, you know, maybe 3 minutes. But she went up to him and she took my challenge and she said, boy, you sure sat still during the offering today. That was really good. I saw that. The next week, she told me that the entire service, she sat over here, he sat over here, and the entire service, he was like this, looking back at her. Becoming an expert in the area in which he was praised. Parents, don't exasperate your children. Because if you do that, you'll take their spirits away. And we want spirited children, do we not? Let's bow for a word of prayer. We're going to sing, I Surrender All, in a few moments. And we're going to apply that to our homes. While we're just settling in to pray, I'd like you to close your eyes and just think for just a minute, parents. Wives, what's happening there? Are you submitting to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord? Husbands, are you loving your wives with that sacrificial kind of love? And are you resisting the bitterness? I mean, I didn't talk much about that, but you know as well as I do that you can become bitter when your wife doesn't respond to you and she's just not submitting. And we can become bitter, and that is wrong. It's the opposite of love. Children, are you obeying your parents? Would your life, kids, be characterized by obedience? Parents, what are you doing with the spirit of that son of yours who's just full of life? He's got tons of energy, and you wish you could just strap him down. But really, that isn't the need. you need to pour all kinds of encouragement into him. You got a daughter you're worried about. You're worried about the direction she's going at times, and all you can do is yell at her. All you can do is put down more rules. And you can't understand why she's so resistant to you. And it may be the same of a son. Maybe what you need to do is pour more love into her life. More affirmation. More encouragement. Doesn't mean you ignore sin. It doesn't mean you don't talk very frankly with her or him about what they're doing and the direction they're going. And then you've got the whole thing with age, you know, when they're 4 or when they're 14 or when they're 24. And I don't have an easy answer for all those things. I just know this. The Bible says, encourage them. Don't discourage them. And may God give you the grace that you need to be the parent he wants you to be. Our Father, thank you so much for your word. And we realize it rubs against our natures oftentimes, but it's your word and we are committed to it. And I pray that we would be committed to obedience as parents, as husbands, as wives, as children. Surrender to you for your glory and the advancement of your kingdom, beginning in the home. Sanctify our homes. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. As we sing, I Surrender All, I invite you to come. And just talk to God. You might want to come as a couple. You may want to come as a child to just completely surrender your life as one obedient to your parents. I urge you to let it start from your heart as we sing, I Surrender All. Oh, by the way, as we sing, one more thing. I'm almost amiss. You can't surrender anything unless you have surrendered your heart to Jesus Christ. He died for you and rose again. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, that's where it all begins. If you'd like to receive Jesus, come talk to me. I'd be happy to go aside and pray with you that you might receive eternal life. Start the sanctity of the home. Come as we sing.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.